Well, you can be turning in your Bibles now to the book of Acts, if you would. And we are in Acts chapter number 13, and we began this series of messages in Acts chapter number 14, and now we've ended up in Acts 13. Some of you are wondering, how do you start in chapter 14 and end up in chapter number 13? That's just the way we do it around here, isn't it? It sure is. At the end of Acts chapter number 14, Paul and Barnabas have ended the first missionary journey. And they are going back home. They've traveled back home at the end of the first missionary journey to their home church, and they're being welcomed home. Their home church is a church at Antioch in Syria. And they had been there ministering to the believers there, and a new church that had formed there for about a year when God called them out and set them aside, and the church recommended them and sent them out to do a work that we call the first missionary journey. And after the missionary journey was over, Paul and Barnabas returned to their home church in Antioch of Syria. And their return to Antioch is recorded there at the end of chapter 14. And the church that had recommended them to this grace, this work that they'd been called to do. And the Bible tells us in Acts 14:27, when they got back, the church gathered together, they assembled together, and they had a great worship time, great worship celebration, a great welcome home for Paul and Barnabas. And the Bible tells us that during that service that Paul and Barnabas rehearsed, that is, they shared with them, they went back and told them about what happened on the first missionary journey. They just went back over the events that had taken place over those months of traveling with the gospel and how that the gospel door had been opened to the Gentiles, and Gentiles in the areas where they traveled had been turning to Christ. Not only Jews, but Gentiles had been turning to Christ. They just began to rehearse all of this with them. And so we just began to wonder what it'd be like at the end of chapter 14, what it'd be like to be in that service and to be there when Paul and Barnabas are rehearsing all that God has done on the first missionary journey. And we discovered by going backwards to chapter 13 that we didn't have to use our imagination too much. And the reason why is because the Bible gives us an inspired record of what took place on the first missionary journey. Beginning in chapter 13 and verse number 4, and continuing through chapter 14, you'll read the events of the first missionary journey. We've been traveling this journey with the Apostle Paul. It took several months, and some say maybe a year for them to make the first missionary journey, and it may take us that long as well. But nevertheless, we backed up and we just began to discover what it would be like, what it was that they would have shared with the church, their home church, when they were welcomed home. And we've spent some time just going back with them, beginning with the leadership of the Holy Spirit to the little town of Seleucia, and where they got on a boat and set sail to Cyprus, and they preached the gospel all over the island of Cyprus. And they set sail again, ended up in Perga where John Mark left them, and turned back, and they traveled on. That is, Paul and Barnabas through the rugged Taurus Mountains, and they ended up at another Antioch. And this time, it is Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria. It's a different Antioch. And it's there that Paul and Barnabas, according to what we read here in chapter number 13, the Bible tells us that they went to the Jewish synagogue. And that's what they did normally. If there was a city that had a synagogue in it, that's where they started. They go to the synagogue, and Paul was a well-known teacher, a well-known rabbi among the Jews. And so when they found out that Paul was there, obviously he would get the invitation to speak. And that's what happened here. In this synagogue, the law and the prophets were read, and Paul was invited to speak. And so he stood up, and he began beckoning with his hands and began preaching. And the message that he preached is recorded right here in our Bibles. And the other messages that he preached, and he preached many of them, were not recorded, but this one is. And one of the reasons why is so that you and I can have a good example of what it was that Paul preached on the first missionary journey. What kind of preaching did he do? What was the message about? We've been spending some time looking at this message, this sermon that was preached at Antioch of Pisidia. And we not only looked at the context of the sermon, but we began looking at the actual content of what it was that he preached in Antioch of Pisidia. The first major topic that we discovered when we began looking at this sermon that he preached in Antioch in Pisidia, the first major topic that we noticed was that he began to preach to them about the sovereignty of God. It is a sermon about the sovereignty of God. Now, when I'm talking about the sovereignty of God, what I mean is this, is that God is the one who's in control, And God can do whatever He wants to do. Whatever God wills to do, He can and will do, and nobody can stop Him. And in order to make the point of the sovereignty of God, Paul took them on a history lesson. He began his message with them by reminding them that their fathers, the original fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God is the one who chose them. And He took them all the way from the original fathers of the nation, all the way up to John the Baptist, and the birth of Christ, Christ coming into the world, and all of that history of the Jewish nation that He covered. Of course, He didn't cover every detail, but He made the strong point that the sovereignty of God brought this nation to new existence. And the sovereignty of God preserved this nation all through those years. And the sovereignty of God led and brought them to the point of the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, coming into the world. God's sovereign purpose was to bring His Son into the world to die for our sins, to pay the price for our sins on the cross. And everything was leading up to that. And ladies and gentlemen, now that He has come, died on the cross, paid the price, raised the third day, ascended to the right hand, the sovereignty of God at work in the world today is leading towards His second coming. God is in control. And God is working out His perfect will, and everything that is happening in our world today is getting the stage ready, setting the stage for the last days and the events of the last days and the second coming of Jesus. This is a sermon about God's sovereignty. Can I just remind you for just a moment? And that is that if you don't understand the sovereignty of God, you'll never understand the Word, and you'll never understand the world. You cannot understand the world that we live in, and why things happen the way they do and are the way they are, if you don't understand the sovereignty of God, that God's in control and that God will do whatever God wills to do, His will be done. And you'll never understand the Bible if you don't understand the sovereignty of God. It's a foundational teaching, a foundational Bible truth for understanding the world we live in and the Word that we study. It's a sermon about God's sovereignty. We also discovered that it's a sermon about God's salvation. Those of you that were here last Wednesday, remember that we focused on verse 26, and it's there that we discovered that Paul shifts gears in his message. Instead of going back into history, he starts dealing directly with them, the ones right there living in that day, in that location, in Antioch of Pisidia. And he tells them that the word of salvation has been sent to them. The word of salvation has been sent to them. And we spent a little bit of time talking about that salvation, the salvation that is referred to there by Paul in verse number 26. And then this past Lord's Day, we began looking at another theme which would naturally flow out of the theme of God's salvation, and that is it's a sermon about God's Son. As a matter of fact, we discovered this past Lord's Day, you can't preach about God's sovereignty and God's salvation without preaching about God's Son. And we know the reason why, don't we? And the reason why is because God's Son is our salvation. Salvation is not found in a church. Salvation is not found in a feeling. Salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is not found in a religious exercise. But salvation can only be discovered and found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. And any sermon about salvation has got to be a sermon about God's Son. It can't be a sermon about baptism. It can't be a sermon about the Lord's Supper. It can't be a sermon about the church. All of those things have their rightful place. But if it's a sermon about salvation, it's got to be about God's Son, because salvation is only found in the work of Christ, what He did for us when He died for us and was raised the third day. And so begin preaching then about God's Son. And those of you that were here this past Lord's Day know that the first thing that He mentions about God's Son is the condemnation of the Son. Let's look at it in verse number 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. Notice the theme there now is on the Son of God, and in particularly the fact that He was condemned. Now, I made the point, and I tried to make it in such a way that everybody could understand that when we're talking about the condemnation of the Son, that we're not just talking about negative talk about Him. In other words, when we use this word condemnation, sometimes we think somebody's condemning us when they say something bad about us, that they're condemning us. But the word condemnation here, the idea of condemning here, is not used with that meaning, even though it does imply that, but it implies much more. When the Bible says here that they condemned Him, it is talking about the official charges that were brought against Him. The charges that led to His arrest, the charges that were leveled against him at his trial, and that ended up being sent then to the Roman governor, Pilate, and then sentenced to death. Those charges that were brought against him, the condemnation that led to the suffering that he endured. That's what we're talking about when the Bible says here that he was condemned. Now, some of you here Sunday morning, and Sunday morning I preached about the rulers behind the condemnation. The Bible tells us in verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, they're the ones who condemned him. The rulers in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, we went back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, and we looked at that passage where the Bible tells us about the rulers and those who were dwelling in Jerusalem who condemned our Lord. See, you had two categories of people. You had those who were cheering him, and then you had those who condemned him. And we spent a little bit of time talking about the rulers, the Jewish leaders, that is the rulers in Jerusalem, who first arrested our Lord and then tried him and condemned him. That is, there's the rulers behind the condemnation. This past Sunday night, I spent some time talking about the reasons for the condemnation. Because the Bible tells us in verse number 27 the reason why that the Jewish people and their rulers condemned our Lord. It's hard for us to understand why they would. And the reason why is because Jesus didn't do anything wrong. As a matter of fact, he never did anything wrong. And listen, he didn't even do anything in the wrong way. Sometimes you can do what something is right, but you can do it in the wrong way. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He didn't say anything wrong. He never did anything in the wrong way. Everything that he did was always right, and it was always perfect, because he is indeed the sinless Son of God. And yet still, they condemned him. And you and I are standing there shaking our head, wondering why would they condemn our Lord? And the Bible tells us in verse number 27, the reason why is because they knew him not. That is, they didn't know the Savior. They did not know him. He came into his own received him not. They didn't know him. And we spent a little bit of time talking about that this past Sunday night, the fact that they did not know Christ. They didn't know, I mean, they knew that he was Jesus of Nazareth, but they did not know that he was Christ, the Son of God. They didn't know that. That is, it's not that they were so politically smart. That's not why he got condemned. It's because they were spiritually ignorant. That's why they condemned him, because they did not realize who he was, did not know the Savior, and they didn't know the Scriptures. The Bible says here, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. And that is that they read the Old Testament prophets, the Scriptures, every Sabbath day in their synagogues. Right here in Antioch, they just got done reading, ladies and gentlemen, the prophets just got done. But listen, they didn't understand what the prophets were saying. They didn't understand the meaning of what the Scripture said. Even though they were listening to what the Scripture said, they didn't understand the meaning of what the Bible, what it meant. They didn't know that Jesus was the fulfillment of so many passages out of the prophets that they read. And I went through a number of passages from the Old Testament this past Sunday night that all pointed to the Christ, that they were actually, the Jewish leaders were seeing fulfilled right in front of their eyes and didn't even know it. By the time I got done preaching, I wondered myself, and that is, what is it that is being fulfilled right before our eyes today, and we don't even know it and can't see it because of our own blindness and our own ignorance? They didn't know. They didn't know the Scriptures, and they didn't know the Savior. Listen, we live in a world and a culture right now that lives in a world that is rapidly being shaped and formed for the end time events and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are millions and millions of people around the world that have no idea that any of that is happening. Just don't know. Don't know the Savior and don't know the Scriptures. And that's what happened. That's why they condemned him. They didn't know him. They didn't know the Scriptures. And so we discovered not only the rulers behind the condemnation, but we also discovered the reasons for the condemnation. So I want us to spend a little bit of time this evening just focusing on the role of the condemnation. The role of the condemnation. The Bible says here in Acts 13, 27, it says they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And that is that even though they didn't know the Scriptures, they didn't know it, they fulfilled the Scriptures by condemning him. In other words, here's what I mean by that, and that is that the Jewish people and their leaders played an important role in the sovereign plan of God as revealed by the prophets of the Old Testament. That's right, the prophets of the Old Testament revealed the sovereign plan of God. Now, they didn't understand the meaning of their scriptures, but they unknowingly and ignorantly fulfilled the very prophets that they read every day in their Sabbath, on their Sabbath in their synagogues. They fulfilled it, and that is, it played an important role. God used, are you ready for this? God used the condemnation of Christ by those who did not know him to fulfill his own will in the suffering of his son. Now that's a sovereign God that can do that. And that is what they meant for evil, and what they did to secure their own position and to guarantee their own political power and all the political maneuvering that took place in the trial of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, God is so sovereign that he used that to fulfill his own sovereign plan. And listen to me now, the condemnation of Christ by these rulers played an important role in fulfilling God's sovereign will in the suffering of his own son. Folks, the purpose and plan of God was for Jesus to suffer. It was for him to die for us. That's why he came into the world, Jesus said. And listen, that was revealed clearly hundreds of years before it happened. That is, you wonder, you're scratching your head and wondering, why didn't they know? I mean, why couldn't they see? Have they never read Isaiah? Well, sure they have. They read it in their synagogues all the time. They revere the prophet Isaiah. But did they not read Isaiah 53? Let me just read it to you for just a moment. Listen to what Isaiah wrote. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Now listen, they read this in their synagogues, and they are the ones who are fulfilling what they read. They are the ones who rejected him. They are the ones who despised him, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. That goes on, it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed, we valued him not. Listen, that's where they're doing that. That is, the leaders in Jerusalem that condemned our Lord of fulfilling what Isaiah said hundreds of years before. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And they did. They looked upon him as though that somehow he was cursed by God. Anybody who hung on a cross, crucified, was cursed of God in the minds of the Jewish people. But no, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And we know who put those bruises on them. Those leaders, they're the ones who beat him and slapped him and spit upon him. Remember? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we're healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. Let me read that again. He, the King of all glory, the Creator of the world, was oppressed and was afflicted. Yet opened he not his mouth. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't fight back. For he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb or silent. So he openeth not his mouth. Yeah, he didn't speak back. He doesn't fight back like a little sheep. He just goes right on, willingly allowing himself to be oppressed and afflicted and persecuted, and to be crucified. The Bible says in verse number 8 that he was taken from prison and from judgment. Now who did that? The Jewish leaders did. They're fulfilling their own prophecy. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Talking about his crucifixion. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is, God bruised his own son. For he, listen, he hath put him to grief. God put the son to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, the Father satisfied by the death of the Son against our sin. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's us. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, that is, he died with those other the other victims on the crosses, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Listen, this is just one chapter in all the Old Testament, but it's not hard for you and I to see, and we already know that all of this is pointing to the fact that the Savior is going to suffer greatly and die for our transgressions. They read this. This is one of the passages that they read. And yet apparently they didn't know. Even this passage just seems so obvious to us, they didn't understand the meaning of it. But ladies and gentlemen, when they arrested our Lord, when they took him before Caiaphas and tried him and found him guilty, when they condemned him to die, when they did that, they were actually fulfilling the divine plan of God that was laid out clearly by the prophets in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would indeed suffer and be afflicted and oppressed and eventually die for us on the cross. What I'm trying to get you to see is the role of the condemnation of the Son of God by the Jewish leaders played an important role in the fulfilling of the purpose and plan of God as prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. That's right. Listen, it's just a demonstration of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? What I mean is God is going to accomplish His will, and His will has been clearly laid out. He's going to send His Messiah, His Christ, into the world to suffer. And ladies and gentlemen, when they condemned Him, that condemnation played an important role in fulfilling the plan of God for His Son, that is, the suffering that He endured as a result. So here's what we've seen. That is, as we've been looking at this, we've seen the rulers behind the condemnation. We've seen the reasons for the condemnation. They didn't know the Savior, didn't know the Scriptures. And now we've looked at the role of the condemnation. By condemning Him, they're fulfilling the very Scriptures that they did not know. And all of this played an important role in the unfolding of God's sovereign plan, the suffering of the Savior. So let's think now about the referral after the condemnation. Look at verse 28 now. We're back in our text. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. After the Jewish leaders arrested, tried, and condemned Jesus, they accused him of blasphemy, that he was worthy of death. After they did all of that, they referred him to the Roman governor, Pilate. And the reason why they referred him to Pilate is because they wanted him, according to this verse, they wanted him to be slain. That is, they wanted him to be executed by Roman crucifixion. That's what they desired. That's what their purpose was. Now, in this sermon, in verse number 28, Paul highlights for us the innocence of the condemned Savior. That is, he tells us there that they found no cause of death in him. That's right, the Jewish leaders, they found nothing in him to condemn him to death, and they had to make something up, didn't they? Remember whenever I was preaching Sunday night about the trial of our Lord? Listen, they had to make something up. That is, they had to find witnesses, and finally, after searching and looking, that is, those who were the judges in the trial, they went out and found the witnesses and finally found two that agreed together on the same story that he said he would tear down the temple and build it back in 3 days. They twisted that all around and said, accused him of threatening to tear down the temple. And when Jesus would not answer the charges, we find that the Jewish ruler asked him, "Are you really the Son of God? You say that you're the Son of God. Are you?" And Jesus responded to that in his response, out of the quoting from Daniel and quoting from David in the Psalms, caused them to accuse him of blasphemy, of claiming to be the Son of God. That was blasphemous to them, and that ended the trial. He's accused of blasphemy before them. But ladies and gentlemen, they had to make it all up. Listen, he was absolutely innocent. He had never done anything wrong. And we find that Paul highlights here the innocence of the condemned Savior. He was condemned for something that he did not do. He did not blaspheme. He actually is the Son of God. He's not a blasphemer. Listen to me now. He is indeed an innocent sufferer. So he highlights for us here the innocence of the condemned Savior. And by the way, even Pilate found nothing worthy of execution in him. And as we look at it in just a moment in the Gospel of Matthew, it'll be highlighted for us clearly that even Pilate himself could find no reason for him to be executed. So we see the innocence of the condemned Savior. And then we also see in verse 28 the insistence of the Jewish leaders. The Bible says that though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. In other words, even though the Jewish leaders had to make up an accusation against Christ, and even though Pilate found no reason for him to be executed, the Jewish leaders insisted that Pilate condemn Jesus to death. They insisted. And this insistence by the Jewish leaders put enough political pressure on Pilate to motivate him to order the crucifixion of Jesus. Flip back to Matthew 27 and you'll see what I mean. Matthew 27. The 27th chapter of Matthew begins early in the morning after the Lord's been arrested. And you'll remember that when I was preaching this past Sunday, that Jesus was arrested by the Jewish authorities in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was early in the early morning hours, late into the night, into the early morning hours when he was arrested. He was taken to the Jewish authorities. He was tried at the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. He was found guilty of blasphemy and considered to be worthy of death near the end of chapter number 26. He was beaten by the Jewish leaders. He was spit upon, he was slapped, he was hit with fist, and he was mocked. And after being beaten, Jesus was held until the next morning. That is, until the morning came. And now the Jewish leaders are sending him to the Romans. The Bible says in verse number 1, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So the Bible tells us here that the following morning, all the chief priests and all the elders of the people, they took counsel. This means they gathered together in an official meeting. It's the same group of Jewish leaders, ladies and gentlemen, that have been actively pursuing Christ all the way through chapter number 26. It's the same group of leaders. And this group of Jewish leaders have gathered together early in the morning to finalize their verdict against the Lord Jesus and plan their approach to Pilate, the Roman governor. You see, this morning session really was an attempt to cover up the trial that they had done the night before. The night before, there was a sham trial. There was nothing legal about it, nothing right about it. And so they're trying to cover it up and give some legitimacy to what they did. First of all, listen, they weren't supposed to be holding a capital trial at night, according to their own laws. Second, they probably were not able to get all the Sanhedrin council together at such a short notice and such early morning hours, the early morning before. And so they do it the next morning to get them all together. Third, they held the night trial at the home of the high priest instead of the official chambers where they would be holding a trial. And so all of that demonstrates what a sham it was. It demonstrates the illegality of the trial. So now they have this another morning meeting with a Jewish Sanhedrin. Now that they got everything in place, now that they find what their charges are, now that they've discovered who their witnesses are going to be, now they hold this another hearing in the morning hours. The Jewish Sanhedrin, they've come together and they're trying to give this wicked trial some appearance of legality so that the people, the Jewish people, and so that especially Pilate will accept their verdict that Christ is worthy and deserving of death. The Jewish leaders also met to plan out their strategy for getting Jesus put to death. The Romans, they allowed for the Jews to judge their own people, but not to execute them. And so the Jewish leaders knew that they were going to have to send Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate and convince him that Jesus should be executed. So they have this morning meeting to plan what their approach is going to be as they send him to Pilate. And we're going to find out in just a few moments that their approach was to make Jesus appear to be a rebel against the Romans. That's what they're going to try to do. And so the Jewish leaders have their morning meeting. They plan out How they're going to send Jesus to the Roman leader. The Bible tells us in verse number 2, it says, and when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. That is, they bound him up, they tied him up, they led him away from their assembly chamber to appear before the Roman governor, and that is Pontius Pilate. As the temple guard ushered Jesus to the Roman governor, some of the chief priests and elders also went along to argue the case. To argue the verdict that they had made against Christ before Pilate. Pilate had been appointed as a Roman governor over Judea in the year 26 AD and continued until the year 36 AD. And he was a man under a lot of political pressure. I tell you that so that you can understand the politics at work. He was under a lot of political pressure. He was trying to strike a balance between loyalty to Rome and the emperor of the Roman Empire and still trying to keep the Jews content so they won't rebel and riot. And because if they did, it would make him look like a weak leader and the Roman emperor would remove him from his position. And so he's got this going on, this tension. And this tension played out whenever our Lord appeared before him in this chapter. So Jesus is on his way. He's going to appear before the Roman governor Pilate. He's been referred to him just like Paul preached in his message in Antioch of Pisidia. He's going to appear before him, and the Jews are going to try to get an order of execution against our Lord. That's what they're up to. They want him to be slain, as Paul preached. Now, in between, Judas Iscariot commits suicide if you follow these verses. But if you continue reading on, you'll find out before long the king of all ages is standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. When you harmonize all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find out there were three phases of the Roman trial. There was the first appearance before Pilate, and then Pilate sent him, Jesus, to appear before Herod. Herod was the Roman ruler in Galilee where Jesus was raised. And so he appeared, and Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem at the time as well. And so he sent him to Herod to appear before Herod. And then Herod sent him back to Pilate, not wanting to have anything to do with this as well. And then on the second appearance before Pilate, Pilate sentenced him to death. In Matthew's gospel, we have a condensed account of our Lord's appearance before Pilate with no mention of his appearance before Herod. Notice verse 11. Matthew 27. And Jesus stood before the governor. There he is. Jesus standing before Pilate. And the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus, the Bible says, said unto him, thou sayest. There he is now, Jesus standing before the governor. According to verse number 12, he stood there accused of the chief priests and elders. The Jewish leaders are accusing him before Pilate with an official charge against him. According to Luke chapter 23 and verse number 2, they accused him of three things. They accused him of perverting the nation, which means that he was trying to turn the Jewish people against Rome and lead a rebellion. That's what they accused him of. Secondly, they accused him of forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. That is, teaching people not to pay their taxes to the Romans. And that they accused him of saying that he himself was Christ, a king. He's trying to lead a rebellion. He's telling people not to pay their taxes, and he says that he is a king. Now listen, Pilate knew all these accusations are false. Jesus had not tried to lead a rebellion against Rome. He willingly paid his taxes and taught others to pay theirs. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He even taught them in Matthew 5:41 that if a Roman soldier commands you to carry his gear for 1 mile, you ought to carry it for two. No rebellion here. Indeed, while Jesus revealed himself to be Christ, the promised king, he refused to let anybody crown him. As a matter of fact, in John 6, when a crowd wanted to crown him, he walked away and would not let them. He even explained to Pilate later on that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom, according to what we read in John 18 and verse 36. So Pilate gave Jesus an opportunity to defend himself in verse 11. The charges are leveled. He's trying to lead rebellion against Rome, telling people not to pay their taxes, and he says that he is indeed a king. And so he's given an opportunity. Pilate asked him, are you then the king of the Jews? Are you? Now listen, this is the question of the entire book of Matthew. That is, this is it. Is Jesus the promised Jewish king? I wish the wise men would have showed up about that time, wouldn't you? If the wise men would have showed up, they'd have bowed down before him and said, yes, he is. He is the king of the Jews. They came looking for him when he was just a little fella. That is, they came looking for the one, Matthew 2, who's the king of the Jews. I wish that crowd that laid those palm leaves out before him just a couple of days earlier, I wish they'd have showed up about that time and began to say, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. I wish that they would have come and began to quote the Psalms right then. They could have told him, even though they might have understood all that that meant, they could have told him, this is the promised king. As Jesus stood there before Pilate with this question hanging in the air, he made one short little statement. He said, thou sayest it. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? He's saying this. He's saying, it is as you say. It reminds me of what we read back there in chapter 26 and verse number 64, where Jesus said, thou hast said. Remember that? Thou hast said, when he was dealing with the Jewish leaders. Jesus gives us much more information, John does, about this interchange between Jesus and Pilate, if you want to read it in John chapter number 18. A much back and forth about his kingdom, that his kingdom is not of this world. That if his kingdom was of this world, that he would have had his men fighting, but he did not. As a matter of fact, when Peter tried to fight, Jesus told him to put up his sword. Jesus made the statement, thou hast said. And then all of a sudden, there's silence. The Bible tells us back in Matthew 27 and verse number 12, when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. I mean, think about it now. There they are. He's being accused. And the Bible tells us here that as the accusations of Christ were being made by the Jewish leaders, that our Lord was silent and he refused. Listen to this now. He absolutely refused to defend himself. According to verse number 18, Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty of all these things that the Jewish leaders were accusing him of. Pilate knew that they were accusing Jesus falsely, according to verse 18, because of envy. That is, Jesus had exposed their sin. He exposed their hypocrisy. He was a threat to their position and their popularity among the people. Jesus was popular with the people. They were not. Listen, it wasn't they who were the ones receiving the cheers. They were not the ones that they were laying the palm branches down before. It was Jesus. And they were envious. Listen, Jesus could preach great, powerful messages. They did not. They were envious. Jesus could perform miracle after miracle, and they could not. They were envious. They were envious of Christ, and that's why they were trying to get rid of him. They were trying to secure their prominence among the people, their position among the people, and they were envious of Jesus and all of those who were turning to him and following after him, and they knew they had to get rid of him. And that's why they were accusing him before Pilate, and Pilate knew it. He sure did. So Pilate wanted Jesus to defend himself. He wants him to defend himself against the false accusations. And that would give Pilate a good reason to not sentence him, if he could just give some defense. But Jesus wouldn't defend himself against their false accusations. He remained silent. According to verse 14, Pilate marveled greatly. He was amazed that Jesus did not defend himself. You see, Pilate had sentenced many men. And I would just imagine that most of them defended themselves and probably said whatever they had to try to save themselves from being executed, even if they had to lie. But this man, who was truly innocent, wouldn't defend himself. He is fulfilling what we read in Isaiah 53:7, isn't he? That is, he came before his shears like a lamb, silent, dumb, spoke not a word, and went to the slaughter without fighting back. If Jesus wasn't going to defend himself, then Pilate would have to find another way to release an obviously innocent man. But what is he going to do? He thought of something. The Bible says in verse number 15, now the feast, the governor was wont to release unto them the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So one of the things that Pilate did during the Passover celebration was release a Jewish prisoner, one that would be chosen by the Jewish people. The reason why Pilate did this was to help reduce some of the political tension between himself and the Jewish people. The Jewish people hated the Romans. The Romans dominated over them, and Pilate was their leader. So during the Passover, Pilate kind of gave in to the nationalistic feelings of the Jewish people. And he didn't want for the Jews under his watch to rebel against him. He wanted to try to appease them in some way. And because if they did, it would make him look bad as a political leader. So he tried to appease them by releasing a Jewish prisoner. Listen, political leaders still do that today. So Pilate gave the Jewish people the choice. You can have Jesus released or a man named Barabbas. We don't know much about Barabbas, but Matthew tells us here that he was a notable prisoner. In other words, he's someone that the Jewish people all knew about. They all knew him. Luke tells us that Barabbas was guilty of sedition, which means he was a rebel, led a rebellion against the Romans. And he was also a murderer. John tells us that he was a robber. This guy's a dangerous guy. He's a bad, bad guy. Not only is he dangerous to the Romans, but he's dangerous to the Jews as well. He's a man that everybody would know. He's a man that everybody knew was guilty of the crimes that he's been accused of. Here's a man who really deserves to be executed. Barabbas does. Now that's the reason why Pilate probably chose him. Because he knew that all the people knew who he was and how bad he was. They all knew how guilty Barabbas was. And Pilate was convinced that given the choice between this really terrible man named Barabbas and Jesus, who had been going around doing good and healing people, that obviously they're going to choose to release Jesus, not this guy Barabbas. Pilate just believed that they would select Christ. And therefore he would release Jesus, and the Jewish leaders therefore couldn't blame him, and the matter would be over. This is his way out of this situation. Pilate was trying to pit the Jewish people against the Jewish leaders so that he could get out from underneath the political pressure that came with making this decision about the fate of Christ. And then all of a sudden, on top of that, there's a dream. Verse 19. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent it to him. He's waiting for them to make a decision. He sits down on the judgment seat, and the Bible says his wife sent it to him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. The Bible tells us here that about a bold move by Pilate's wife. When Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, acting in his official capacity as the Roman governor and judge, his wife sent him a message. It was a message that she must have viewed as being a crisis worthy of interrupting the governor. It was a bold move on her part. The message was a warning to have nothing to do with Jesus. In this case, these accusations against Christ don't have anything to do with it. Pilate's wife had a dream. We don't know what the dream was, but we know the results of the dream. She knew that Jesus was a just man, that he was a righteous man who was not guilty of these crimes because of the dream that she had. And she had experienced great suffering because of this dream. Now, that means that this is no ordinary dream. It's one that haunted her. It's one that caused her so much concern about her husband that she sent him this message. I hope that you can see what Matthew's doing here. He's revealing to you and I the perfect innocence of Christ. Pilate knew that Jesus was not guilty. He knew it by human reason. His wife knew that he wasn't guilty by divine revelation. I'm sure that Pilate really, really wants to release Jesus by now. He wants him out of there. He wants to release him as quickly as possible. He needs an answer from the Jewish people. What have you decided? Are we going to release Jesus or Barabbas? And the answer of the Jewish people would put Pilate in quite a dilemma. Notice what the Bible says. In verse number 20, but the chief priest and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain or the two will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. The governor said, why? What evil hath he done? They cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but the rather tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of just this just person. See ye to it. The Bible tells us here that when Pilate came back out, he asked him, which one? Barabbas or Jesus? I don't know how they did it, but the Jewish leaders demonstrated how quickly large crowds of people can be stirred up. And that is that by the time that Pilate got back out there to find out their decision, they had all the Jewish people riled up, stirred up. And instead of demanding the terrible criminal named Barabbas, they demanded that Jesus be the one crucified and Barabbas be released. That is, the Jewish people turned against Christ and demanded the release of Barabbas. Pilate did not expect this. It put him in quite a political dilemma. When the people asked for Barabbas to be released, then Pilate, he didn't have any idea which way to turn. And so he turns to the people and said, well, what do you want me to do with this man? What about him? And they let him know. We want him to be crucified. Let him be crucified. They wanted Pilate to execute him. That's right. It intensified even more when Pilate asked, what evil hath he done? Pilate was implying that Jesus had done anything that deserved that kind of a sentence. Jesus hadn't done anything worthy of death. Pilate is proclaiming his innocence once again. The crowd doesn't care. We don't need the facts in this case. Not when there's emotion like this involved. We don't care that he's innocent. And they just kept crying out, demanding that he be crucified. So what's Pilate to do? If he did not do what the Jewish people demanded, there would be a riot. And then his political career would be over. But if he did what they were demanding, then he would execute an innocent man. And he knew that he would. So Pilate did what most politicians do. He shuffled the responsibility for the decision that he had to make. Yeah, he shifted it onto somebody else. He shifted the blame for the decision he had to make. That's what politicians do. When they back themselves up into a corner, they just find a way to shift the blame onto somebody else. And that's what he did. The Bible told us in verse 24 that Pilate realized that he was not going to prevail. He was going to have to, listen, he was not going to convince these Jews that Jesus should be released. And the more that he tried to convince them, the madder they were getting, the more riotous they were becoming. Pilate knew that he was on the verge of a major revolt that he did not want. He knew that he was going to have to give in to the Jewish demands. He wanted to save his political career, but he didn't want, ladies and gentlemen, the guilt of killing this innocent man. So he shifted the blame. He started washing his hands. Yeah, he started washing his hands. In a symbolic act of hand washing, Pilate was saying to the Jewish people that the demand for our Lord's death he was innocent of. He was washing his hands of it and told them they would have to see to it themselves. Pilate was trying to shift the responsibility for what he knows is about to happen. And in so doing, he proclaims, ladies and gentlemen, again, the perfect innocence of Christ. The Bible says in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, said, I am innocent of the blood of just or righteous person. See ye to it. Again, now for the third time, he is proclaiming the innocence of our Lord. That's what Paul's preaching about. They found no fault in him. No fault. He also said in verse number 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. In other words, the Bible tells us here that after he washed his hand and said, Jesus is innocent, I'm not going to do it, you see to it. And the people, that is the Jewish people with their leaders, began to say, his blood, the responsibility be on us. Now listen to me now, for a politician who loves his position of power, those are the kind of words they like to hear. They like to hear somebody else take responsibility for the mess that they're in. Now they operate that same way today if you watch carefully. That's exactly what he was doing. That is, if Pilate wanted to shift the responsibility, they're willing to take it. And little did they know, the Jewish people, that their rejection of Christ would cost them and their children. They said, his blood be on us and our children. And ladies and gentlemen, it cost them dearly. Jesus said in Luke 19, he said, because of their rejection of Christ, that their city will be leveled and destroyed. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you that within 40 years of the crucifixion of Jesus, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, flattened it. Thousands and thousands of Jews were crucified on crosses all around Jerusalem. Many of them died of starvation inside the city as it was besieged and then destroyed. Now I'm sure that the historians would have political reasons for that, but the reason why the Jerusalem was physically destroyed was because of the judgment of God upon the rejection of Christ. But Jesus warned them not only about physical destruction, but eternal destruction. In his last sermon to the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23, he declared to them, verses 33 and following, that they were on their way to eternal destruction in hell. And indeed, they were. The Jewish people and their children would be held responsible for rejecting their king. As a matter of fact, these very words came back to haunt the Jewish leaders. In Acts chapter number 5, the Bible says in Acts chapter number 5 and verse number 28, listen, as the defense is given, in Acts 5, verse 28. Verse 27 says, when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, Peter and John, the apostles, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They themselves said that the blood would be upon them and their children. And it was. Back in our text, and I'm about done. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 27 and verse number 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. First, there's the release. Barabbas gets released. Pilate's been backed into a political corner. He has to release a guilty man. Jesus gets scourged, gets beaten by the Roman soldiers with a cat of nine tails. And then he's delivered over to those soldiers who have the responsibility for crucifixion. Pilate turned him over. The soldiers took him. And they took him through a process of persecution and suffering that then led to his death on the cross. I believe that you and I ought to see in this story, and that is in the condemnation of Christ, you and I should see the wicked nature of humanity. Humanity has fallen and sinful and wicked. We've got wicked hearts. Whether you're looking at Pilate, the Jewish leaders, or the Jewish people, you're seeing wickedness. You're seeing the characteristics of those who have sinful, fallen hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, those who have wickedness, who are sinful and fallen, can do some of the most wicked things. And this is indeed the most wicked thing that humanity has done. The wicked nature of humanity. The godliest person who ever lived is God himself. And they condemned him to be crucified. You should see the wicked nature of humanity. You should also see the innocent blood of Christ. Over and over again in this story, the innocence of Christ is highlighted for us. He is indeed a lamb without blemish. Even his enemies reveal his innocence. You should see, thirdly, the sovereign hand of God. And that is that through all of this political maneuvering, all of the events that took place, all of the display of human wickedness, the sentence by Pilate. In all of that, you and I should see the sovereign hand of God at work, carrying out His divine plan and His divine will that the Son would go to the cross and die for us. You should see the sacrificial nature of salvation. In order for us to be saved, Jesus had to go through all of this. He had to suffer and He had to die. And finally, you should see the gospel message of Paul. This that I've just described to you is what he preached. That's what he preached. When he stood before those folks in the Jewish synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, he preached to them about the condemnation of Christ. That's what he told them. So they could see the awful agony, suffering, and price that Jesus had to pay so that we could be saved. Now listen, what Jesus did on that cross, the suffering that he endured, the condemnation that he received, and the death that he died, was for us. Sure was. That's how much he loves us. That's what it took for me to be saved. And for you to be saved. It took His suffering in our place for our sins. And that's a message. That's a sermon worth sharing. That is Bible preaching. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're trying to say to us. And Father, we just want to glorify Your Son. Father, all the suffering and anguish and sacrifice that He made for us so that we can say that we love You and we thank You and we give You the glory for what You've done. Would You bless everyone here in a special way? I pray for those that are here that are lost, that You would work Your work in their hearts. I pray that they'd see Jesus, His great love, His great mercy. I pray, Father, that those, Lord, who enjoy entertaining themselves would abandon all entertainment and gaze upon the suffering of Christ for a little while and see Him. God, would You do that work in us? Would You help us to stand amazed at what He did and who He is? We'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here.